Good morning. It's a joy to be together this morning. It's wonderful to have our choir and our orchestra back, isn't it? What a blessing they are to our church. We are going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 15 this morning. And so I hope you brought your Bibles and you'll turn there. We are working our way through the book. And so it has brought us now to chapter 15. If children would like to go to Disciple Town, you are free, you are dismissed to do that. The rest of you can turn there in your Bibles. And one of the major themes that comes out of Acts 15 is this issue of inclusion. How is one included into the people of God? What does it mean to be accepted in the people of God? How does one arrive at that place? And so maybe we could start and think broadly this morning and think about what exactly qualifies one to be accepted anywhere. And I suppose at one level it depends on where we're looking to be accepted. So when I was in high school, I had a very significant momentary lapse of judgment and decided I wanted to join the cross-country team. And in our school, we didn't have enough people to compete, and so you were qualified to be on the team if you had two working legs. I met the qualifications. So I ran my first cross-country meet, and eventually, at some point in this long, exhausting day, I crossed the finish line. I threw up, and I decided there were some other qualifications for being on the cross-country team that I did not have. I also learned that running is stupid, so. What qualifies one to be a runner? I just did not have, at least at that moment, right? I did not have those qualifications despite their desperate need for team members. What qualifies one to be part of a group? We want to think carefully today about what qualifies one to be part of the church of God. How do we know what those qualifications are? How do we become an accepted member, an individual into the family of God? This is a significant question, and the answers are massively important, even life-changing for us. Now, throughout history, Christians and non-Christians have had all sorts of different ideas about how to be accepted by God. So some religions have devised elaborate systems of payment and personal growth that they contend makes them acceptable. Christians, even at times, we've done similar things, haven't we? We've come up with schemes and measurements for acceptability. But the Bible has always had one and only one answer to how are you acceptable before God. And that is the name of Jesus. So in the very book of Acts, Peter tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is our only hope. So if you're here this morning, and that is news to you, or maybe you've heard that, but you don't understand that, I want you this morning to know very clearly how you can have a right relationship with God. The Bible teaches us that we are born, all of us, sinners. That we have in our very nature, in our very hearts, this rebellious tendency against God. And over time, that sin nature works itself out in our hands and in our feet and in our mouths and in our minds. And we deserve, as a result, we deserve punishment. But God loves us, and he sent his son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sins. And he says, put your faith in my son as the only one who can save you from the judgment that you deserve. This morning, I want you to know that. I want you to get that and believe that and experience the freedom of forgiveness. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you after the service. Our other leaders will be out in the gathering space at tables. They would love to talk to you. I imagine someone sitting around you would love to talk to you about that as well. If you're a Christian, you know this message. You know it, and yet, Christians, too, have still regularly struggled with keeping that gospel message before us. For all the Bible's clear teaching on the sufficiency and exclusivity of Christ, Christians are continually tempted to add to the gospel. And why do we do this? We do this for a number of reasons. I think one reason we do it is because grace is not natural. It does not make sense to us. We are convinced we have to earn it. We have to deserve God's favor. Grace is supernatural. There's nothing in our world like it. And so I think we add to the gospel because it just doesn't make sense to us. I think we add to the gospel too because we're insecure. We become a defensive people. We want our comfort. We want our assurance. And so things that feel comfortable for us, we need to protect and safeguard. So it might be that we fear other ethnic groups or people who are unlike us. And so we impose standards to make people conform to our cultural and ethnic experiences in order that they would then be acceptable. Missionaries in past centuries did this. We would go into foreign lands and we would westernize, we would colonize, we would make people like Americans or like Brits. We even shamefully said we were civilizing them as if they were somehow uncivilized before. All in an effort to say, we want to introduce you to the gospel, but in order to be a Christian, you have to look like us, think like us, sing like us, talk like us, dress like us. We can do this too when we sense that our culture is changing in ways that make us uncomfortable. And so in order to protect our sense of comfort, we set clothing or custom or tradition as the standards by which we evaluate whether or not this person is acceptable. So do you want to be included in the people of God? Well, you've got to wear a suit, or you've got to enjoy the pipe organ, or sing these songs, or read this translation of the Bible. And these become the markers of true and faithful Christianity. Or we can say, you're a good, faithful Christian when you support my social issue, when my soapbox is your soapbox. So often you will see or hear people say things like, if your pastor didn't mention this from the pulpit on Sunday, you need to find a different church. Or if your church doesn't support this ministry, you need to find another place to worship. And essentially what we do is we set standards for one another that the Bible does not set. This is what is happening in the context of Acts 15. Now, it's Bob's intention to preach two sermons from the chapter of Acts 15. So I'm going to do the first part of that, which is exploring the problem and the solution. And then next week, Bob is going to talk about the process by which the apostles and elders came to this solution. But let's begin by looking at Acts 15, and I want to read the first 21 verses here. So if you will stand with me, we'll read together. Acts 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on this moment in worship. Give us ears to hear, make our hearts sensitive to your truth. And I pray this in the name of Christ, and amen. You may be seated. The passage here details what has been called the Jerusalem Council. And this moment serves as something of a major turning point in the book of Acts. It gives justification and support to the entire ministry to the Gentiles, both what started with Peter and then carried on through Paul. And this event also serves as a sort of turning point in Luke's narrative. So Luke has been talking a lot about Jerusalem and a lot about Peter, and at this moment he's going to shift almost exclusively to Paul and to the development of the Gentile mission. So it's a big deal. The scenario here, the cause of the council, as we read it there, is the conversion of the Gentiles, which leads to all these questions about the validity of their conversion. So after the birth of the church in Antioch, these Jews come down and they start asking questions. And their main concern is, how can someone be converted to God without going through Judaism? That had been the practice throughout history. That had been the way God had set it up previously. It's a question of whether or not Jewish identity is necessary for inclusion in the family of God. Now, this question presents us with some important theological points, issues about salvation, about identity in Christ, about the sufficiency of the gospel. It also presents us with some really good opportunities to evaluate our own expectations, our own bias and assumption, our practice, and our commitment. You'll see your outline there. It's got to be the simplest outline I've ever written in my life, right? The problem and the solution. So let's just start by talking about the problem. What is the problem as they define it here? Well, the Judaizers who come down to Antioch, they're asserting, according to verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's a bold claim. It's one that's made also there in verse 5. As Paul goes on to Jerusalem, there's these believers from the party of the Pharisees who add, not just you have to be circumcised, but you have to keep the law of the Old Testament in order to be saved. So the Judaizers have equated salvation with keeping the Old Testament law, and it's not an arbitrary issue for them. For the Jews, national identity was deeply intertwined with theological belief. They were, as a nation, God's chosen people. And so they were, as a nation, given blessings and rewards and a covenant with God. And Gentiles could be partakers in that, but only if they became Jewish proselytes. But now, with the church, now there are Gentiles being converted completely apart from the law. And the Judaizers rightly want to know, how can this be? These Gentiles were being converted, claiming to follow the Messiah of God, but not going through Judaism to get there. And it's a question of what changed? Why is this happening? How can this be? Now, notice that the question is not whether Gentiles could be converted. So as Paul and Barnabas share about the believing Gentiles, there's rejoicing. And that had always been the case. The question is not whether they can be incorporated into the people of God, but how. How can they be incorporated? By what means? And this, I think, is the kind of technicality that we can sometimes still operate with today in the church. We wouldn't say that someone can't be converted. That's wrong. We know anyone can become a Christian. But then it's a question of just what means? How? How do we determine that they can be now included in the people of God? Anyone can get in, but what are the terms? So, for some, anyone can be saved, but they have to read from the King James Bible. Or anyone can be saved, but they have to worship like I worship. That's the acceptable form. Or perhaps they have to speak in tongues. Or maybe they have to have a conversion story just like mine. So, did you walk an aisle? Did you pray a prayer? Do you remember the exact date that you were converted? Or maybe it's they had to have a complete victory and freedom over their addictive habit, because that's the story for some of us, so it must be the story for you. There's a Korean film that I think displays this tendency of ours rather dramatically. The story revolves around a mother whose son is murdered, and she decides, as she comes to faith in Christ, she's going to go to prison and to confront her son's murderer. And what she wants to do is she wants to go and she wants to say to him, "I forgive you." And she says in the movie, "I want to see his face when he hears these words, 'I forgive you. You are forgiven.'" And so she goes. And she sits across from him, and she's a little stunned. He seems rather happy. He seems rather at peace. And she even comments, you look like you are at peace. How can you be so peaceful in prison? And he shares with her that since coming to this point in his life and being behind bars, he has come to faith in Christ. And he has experienced the grace of God, and he has seen the wickedness of his sins, and then he says, "I have been forgiven." And the mother is stunned. Actually, in the film, she's a little disappointed. And she leaves overwhelmed with emotion and angry that God beat her to the punch. Angry that God forgave him completely apart from her. It wasn't that she didn't believe he could be forgiven. She was ready to offer forgiveness. She was angry that it didn't happen her way. The film ends with her actually turning her back on God over the whole ordeal. We would say anyone can be saved, but what are the terms that you've set? What are the terms that you've set in your mind? This allows someone to be included in my community. This allows someone to be included in the people of God. The Judaizers are more than happy to see the Gentiles converted, but they want them converted to Judaism first. After all, the Old Testament law had played a crucial part in their relationship with God historically. So the question now is, what is the relationship of the law to believers? As we went through Galatians, we saw a lot of this just a couple weeks ago. There, Paul tells us that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He says that believers are no longer under the law. And then God confirms this himself, as Peter notes in our current text. He grants the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. What does that mean? It means that he has accepted them as his, completely apart from the law. So Peter makes this point in verses 7 through 9. It says, "And after that, there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" He's referencing the conversion of Cornelius there. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," how? "By giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." God made no distinction. That is to say, the Jews and the Gentiles were equally welcomed into God's household. They were equally a part of his family, even with no connection to the Old Testament law. It's amazing that God makes no distinctions at all. And yet, we are constantly trying to distinguish ourselves from one another, aren't we? We may not do it intentionally, we may not consciously be thinking that, but we are often subtly making distinctions between ourselves and others. We can do it in lots of ways, so we might do it because of our socioeconomic situation, or our education, or our job, or our position at our job. Or we might do it because of the ministry we're involved in, or because we went to Bible college, or because we deem that we've lived a more moral life than someone else. Sometimes we aren't even that blatant in our evaluation. It's perhaps even more subtle. So we don't mean to imply that we are better than people who are less educated than us, but we just think that we're always the teacher in that dynamic. We're always the one who has the answer, and always the one who needs to instruct. Or maybe we would unintentionally imply that other ethnic groups just don't have, they just don't have good theology like we do. They don't have good doctrine like we do. They're believers, yes, they're Christians, but we've got sound doctrine, and those groups just outright don't. Or we might do this with personalities. So shy people, well, you're just selfish. And extroverts, well, they're very kind and considerate. They're the godly personality. All of this is wrong. God makes no distinction. There's no race, no education level, no job, no financial position, no personality that is more godly than anyone else's. And none of those things make us worthy. None of those things make us acceptable. None of those things qualify you to be included or excluded from the people of God. The problem is that we know this, right? God makes no distinction. We know this, and yet we often live completely opposite towards one another. The problem here presents itself to the church, and now the apostles and the elders, they have to make a decision. What are we going to do with this? How are we going to respond? And that's what they do. So Bob's going to examine the process here next week, but I want to speak about the resolution itself, the solution. So Peter points out that God has already demonstrated his acceptance of the Gentile believers. He gave them the Holy Spirit. God does not require that they keep the law or that they convert to Judaism in order to be saved. And Peter points out, of course, the reality that neither they nor their forefathers could keep the law anyways. And so imposing that on these new believers is just setting them up for the same sorts of disappointments and failures. And of course, isn't that the way legalism always works? We can't keep our own standard, but we expect everybody else to, right? We impose on one another the very laws and rules that we fail to meet. If salvation were to come by keeping the law, then everybody would be doomed. Listen, some of you this morning, you have exceedingly high expectations. You have high expectations of yourself and therefore high expectations of everybody else around you. And your family, your friends, your church members cannot live up to your expectations. And listen, they don't have to. They don't have to live up to your expectations because you are not God in your universe. God makes no distinction. I love the way Peter says here that we are putting God to the test when we put these expectations on one another. Peter says essentially that those who would insist on the law are disagreeing with God. Think about this. Legalism and legalistic practice is disagreeing with God. It's saying to God, you're wrong, my standards are higher. Peter says it's putting God to the test. I think something like trying his patience maybe. Evaluating God and considering he's done wrong here, that ought to unsettle us. It ought to cause us to question, what are my standards? What are the measurements by which I judge other people? It ought to be a scary thing to put God to the test. What do you believe about your faith? What do you believe about the faith of others? Peter says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Salvation is the same for all of us. We are sometimes tempted to think that other people will be saved differently, that we have some higher expectations for them, that other people need to get their life together first and then come to Christ. Many years ago, I was doing some consulting work. I was at a small church, and this church had a tendency to be rather annoyed, perhaps disgusted is the word I want to use, when sinners would attend service. Like, ugh, would you look at that person who came in at the back? What a shame, what a travesty, what a horror. I remember a professor of mine telling a story. He was working in a church, and this was actually a friend of Bob's, now that I'm thinking correctly. He was telling this story that he had a young lady who had recently gotten converted. She had lots of sanctification ahead of her, and she came to sing in the choir on Sunday morning, and she invited all of her non-Christian friends and family to come watch her sing in the choir. But her dress was just a little too short. And the choir director said, she cannot sing. She cannot sing in the choir today. Now, we can recognize the dilemma, we can appreciate the concern, but is there any other way that we can solve this problem? Is there any other way for us to address this issue and recognize we have an opportunity to care for non-believers coming to our midst? Think about your faith, think about your assessment of others. Do you condemn, criticize, critique those whom you deem unworthy of God's salvation? Some of you, you're actually tempted the opposite way. You evaluate and critique your salvation as if it's different from everybody else's. So you recognize God's grace in other people's life. But you have to be worthy. You have to have earned it. You have to have done something to merit God's salvation. Your sins are too big and too many. But let Peter's point settle with you. We are all saved exactly the same. None of us is worthy. None of us earns it. None of us deserves it. All of us are offered God's grace. It is Jesus alone. Within our text, James adds his voice to the argument. He contends again that God has accepted the Gentile believers. And then he quotes from Amos 9. And he says, the prophets agree with all that Peter says. I think it's interesting there that James says, the prophets agree with Peter. You see, James is helping us see how we ought to read the Old Testament. Amos had a point. He wrote to an original audience, didn't he? They had a specific need in that moment through these words. But James is saying, we read those words differently now because of the gospel. We ought to read the Old Testament through the Jesus lens. Looking at it and saying, how does this point to the gospel? How does the gospel help my understanding of this passage? Not avoiding context, not avoiding the historical meaning, but trying to understand in what ways does Jesus reinterpret these words? And James does that. He says, the prophets have pointed all along that Gentiles were to be included. And then James proposes a resolution in verses 19 through 20. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now, if you're paying attention, James's proposed solution there sounds a bit contradictory. I mean, if the point of his passage is we should not trouble the Gentiles by adding the law to them, then doesn't it look like he adds the law? He wants to instruct Gentiles to do several things, Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, sexual immorality, we can understand. That comes up again in the New Testament. God has ethical standards. But things polluted by idols, eating what has been strangled, from blood, that sounds like parts of Leviticus, doesn't it? In fact, that's precisely what it is. So what's the deal? James sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. The next verse gives us some insight in what's going on here, why James is making this recommendation. It says there that Moses is read in every synagogue on the Sabbath, by which he means the law is part of the cultural life there. And James is here making a point about contextual sensitivity. The Gentile believers live among Jews, and James is saying, look, live in a way that's sensitive to their life, to their manner of living, their practice, their beliefs. Live in a way that's sensitive. Don't create unnecessary divisions. Don't create unnecessary conflict. Don't stir up trouble where you don't have to. And Paul makes the same point in Galatians, which we saw a number of weeks back. He tells the Galatians, you're free from the law, live that way. And you're free to the law, live that way. Freedom from the law does not mean do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. Paul says of himself that he is free from the law, but he would live as a slave to the law in order to win some to the gospel. Listen, think for a moment about your life and your lifestyle. Is your freedom in Christ your priority? Or is serving one another your priority? Are you more interested in what you have a right to do than you are in being careful about caring for one another, serving one another? Not causing one another to stumble or be an offense. Let me speak to my generation and younger for a moment. Some of us have grown up in hyper-legalistic cultures. And as a result, you've gone the complete opposite extreme. And you have thought through every freedom in Christ that you have. And you have indulged. Friends, do you care more about your presumed right than you do about caring for believers around you? Are you more focused on what you have the freedom to do, or are you more concerned about what will help another brother or sister? Listen, if it's the former, you are wrong. And you can come and find me and tell me all about how you're free in Christ to do X and Y and Z, and we won't have any disagreement. But if that's your priority, you are wrong. James lays it out here. Live in a way that's sensitive to those around you. Be thoughtful, be considerate. Think through, how does what I do and say and how I eat and live and what I watch, and how does all of that affect those that I'm supposed to care for? The Jerusalem Council comes together. They present this solution to the problem. The problem is, how are Gentiles to be included into the people of God? And the solution is the same way everybody is. Salvation comes to all of us by grace, through faith. Jesus is enough. This meeting is a momentous point in the history of the church. But it ultimately comes down to this question about what is the church going to be built on? The Pharisaical option suggests Judaism and the law. And praise God that the apostles saw it ought to be only Jesus. In your mind, what is our church built on? I want you just to think. I believe we are a good, healthy church. We love the gospel. We talk about the gospel. We sing the gospel here. But we ought always to be careful. We had always to be on guard that we don't make the central, the organizing feature of our church something other than Jesus. We need to be careful that we don't make expositional preaching the center of our church. Is expositional preaching good? Yeah. Are we going to continue to do that? Yeah. But if somebody says, what kind of church are you? And your first thought is, we're the church that preaches expositionally. I wonder if that's the best way to characterize us. We may be tempted to say we're the church with the choir and the orchestra. Listen, I love our choir and orchestra. It was fantastic having them back today. But if the only reason you're here is because we have a choir and an orchestra, that might not be good. That's not what's supposed to be at the center of our church. Maybe it's our size. Maybe that's the central feature for you. We're the big church with the amazing building and the beautiful property, with lots of ministries, with great attendance, with a full calendar of events. Listen, we have great facilities and great ministries, but those are not the gospel. Maybe you're tempted to make Bob Johnson the central feature of your participation in our church. So if Bob's not here, you're not here. If heaven forbid Bob left, you wouldn't be here. We have an awesome senior pastor. I've never had a pastor like Bob Johnson. But I know Bob well enough to know he would say, I am not the organizing center of this church. If Jesus is not at the heart of why you're here, it's time for a reevaluation. Our church, the center, the foundation, what our church is to be built upon is the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Everything else can go and come and change and flux. If Jesus is the same, we're here. If there's no power next Sunday, you come because Jesus is here. If kids' ministry goes under, you come because Jesus is here. That's what we're about. Jesus is enough. Jesus is all that we need. Is that true for you? Is that what your participation in the church is built on? I pray it is. I'm going to pray. And as we do, would the men please move to their positions for communion? And as we pray, please take a few moments to evaluate your life and your heart and to make sure that Jesus is enough for you. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire that we would honor you with our life, with our participation in the body. It is our desire that we would welcome all here because they have believed the gospel. That we would not make anything else the standard for our church. Just Jesus. Always Jesus. Only Jesus. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, and amen.
You know, Dave, it's so fitting that the text that we normally use for communion is 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul is interacting with the believers in Corinth about this very issue. And I think most of you who've been here for a while, you know that that is the go-to passage when we observe the Lord's table together, that I lead us through that based upon the instructions that Paul gives to the church of Corinth. And you hear it said on a regular basis, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. It's the very verse before that where Paul says, do you humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And he's talking about the fact that people in the church were dividing themselves up and were trying to be exclusive in how they observed the Lord's table. And they were saying, I'm only going to do it with these people that I like, and those people over there I'm not going to do that with. And so it just, every time we observe the Lord's table together, it is, there's a reason why We wait for everybody to have the bread. We wait for everybody to have the cup. We do this together because if you have come to faith in Christ, we are in the body together. And the gospel is sticky enough to put us together and to hold us together. And there's all kinds of challenges to that. But the gospel is powerful enough and sticky enough. And so even as we observe the bread, reminding us of the body of Christ that was broken, and the cup, reminding us of the blood of Christ that was shed for us, that, the gospel, is what holds us together. Think of that, I pray, today, even as we observe this together.